I borrowed my sermon title this morning from an extraordinarily brilliant woman by the name of Edith Hamilton, whose books on Greek and Roman literature have been read by thousands of university students. I've been indebted to this Bryn Mawr professor since the very start of my life as a student, and the phrase I've borrowed, many men of many minds, is from a book of hers about the great Hebrew prophets. The title sums up perfectly what I'd like to say this morning about how the Bible was written, and it also serves as a good introduction to some sermons I'd like to do in February. I plan to have you meet next month four men who gave their names to four short books in the Old Testament, which I think are among the most challenging in that whole ancient library. We'll place each one briefly in historical context, but the main interest will be in their modern message. How much have things changed, and what do they still have to say that we can use? Since we'll be living with these Old Testament characters next month, I want to spend this Sunday talking about the Hebrew Scripture in general. Not the conventional comments, which come all too easily from a pulpit, but some blunt confessions not often heard in pulpits. Here's the first one. Much of the Old Testament, let's be honest, is not easy to read. Many men of many minds wrote it, and others came along after them and felt free to edit what had been written and to add to it. We have copyright laws which safeguard an author's work, but in those days the author was usually anonymous and did not matter. When some scribe copied the work, and that happened over and over again, the scribe not only felt free to add something of his own, he actually considered it his duty to improve the work if he could, to make some moral lesson clearer, or to correct one that offended him. How could scribes do that, you ask, if the Old Testament was the unalterable Word of God? The answer is easy. It wasn't. I mean that idea, developed late in the history of Hebrew literature and really crystallized after the great temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and the Jewish people could no longer look to it as the heart and center of their religion. After that, they turned all their attention to a treasure they still had, their sacred literature, and they fixed its authority with a rigidity it had never known before. Each word now holy, sacrosanct, and not to be changed. But in the centuries before that, the form of those books was very fluid. If you are a careful reader, you'll be perplexed to find a verse in one book which directly contradicts what another verse has said in the very same book, or in one that stands next to it in the collection. But once you realize that the books kept being supplemented and that they were not composed in the first place by people who all thought exactly the same because God had told them exactly what to think, then the great book, our sacred scripture, begins to make sense. A contradiction, then, means nothing more than that some writer felt free to disagree with somebody who had written earlier, or that some editor whose opinions were offended by what he read would insert an improvement into what he considered a somewhat heretical piece of work. You can see this happen in the book of Job, for example, where a different writer seems to have added a whole new section of 5 chapters, but you can see it a great deal more obviously in the much shorter book known as Ecclesiastes. That book has a theme that is repeated over and over from start to finish, and it's a shocking one to find in the Bible, that life is an endless cycle without much in the way of meaning or purpose. All is vanity, it says, from the opening sentence. God cannot be understood, no use to try. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. My students love to quote that verse. Death is the end of everything. The reward system for good and evil does not work. This is how the book goes. Its pessimistic view of life is lit up here and there by wisdom and humor and a recognition that food and drink and love can be great pleasures, but it comes back constantly to the cynical sigh with which it begins. Everything is vanity. All is empty, futile, useless. But that was too much for Orthodox editors who wondered what to do with it later on. Should it become part of our sacred literature or should it not? It's written so beautifully that people had already come to treasure it. So what do you do with it? Well, they knew what to do with it. They tampered with it. They amended it here and there. And by doing it, created one of the most confusing books in the Old Testament, which goes about 98% one way and 2% in exactly the opposite way. You read, for example, over and over the original author's conviction that life is a sorry business, that good people may die young and bad people grow comfortably old, that we have no advantage over animals who came as we did from the dust and returned to it, that the dead are better off than the living, and better off still are those who have never been born at all, that nobody can know what is good for us in this brief span of empty existence through which we pass like a shadow. And then a verse pops up here and there that says something perfectly conventional and orthodox and that totally undercuts the other 98% of the book. Either the author was crazy, or some pious scribe touched up Ecclesiastes here and there to be sure that the correct sentiments would finally prevail. After the author tells us over and over that the sensible person will eat and drink and be as happy as possible in a world with no clear system of justice, we come to a totally opposite ending. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The unity of the book is destroyed. Many men of many minds were at work in this sacred library. Even the books of prophecy bear the marks of different hands. Isaiah is in at least two parts, written by men about 200 years apart. The second Isaiah is a truly great poet, and in his work, the idea that God is strictly a God of the Jewish people has been dropped. He has become a God of all nations. Even those that do not know Him shall come and be happy in His house of prayer. And then after chapters and chapters full of that noble spirit, you come to this verse. O Jerusalem, the holy city, from henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised. The heathen do not belong. God is the God of only a few. In other words, the Gentiles are left out. It's the only time that Jewish mark in the flesh is mentioned, much less said to be essential to worshiping God. Most of the late prophets of Israel had very little interest in ritual. So this verse is almost certainly the work of a pious and patriotic scribe more interested in proper doctrine as he saw it than in fidelity to the text he was copying. I used to do this sort of thing with my own early religious library. I tried as a teenager to read only the books that supported the doctrines of my church, that were approved by my church. But I kept straying into minefields, finding books with comments here and there that fell short of the truth as we knew it. So I filled the margins with what I thought was pious commentary and what I thought was wise rebuttal, correcting in the glory of my teenage wisdom some of the ripest scholars in the world. What an embarrassing thing to confess. But I mention it because it is the very essence of ultra-conservative Christian faith, the absolute certainty, no matter how young one is, that what one has been taught is the final truth and that no contrary points of view should be given a moment's serious thought. It's interesting to find, if you read the Old Testament carefully, that although the writers were obsessed with God, and they all were, they did not give consistent accounts of Him. The most elevated views are left side by side with some of the most primitive. At one moment, And if you've read the Old Testament, this will come as no news. At one moment, God is said to be merciful and forgiving, full of patience and love and compassion. At the next moment, he is shown doing the most awful things to human beings, including even innocent children. Sometimes he is remote and awesome, known only through storms and earthquakes, unapproachable. But side by side with that, you find a God acting much like an ordinary human being, taking a walk in his private garden in the cool of the evening, just like any Near Eastern king out for a stroll after a long, hot day. He seems oddly nervous and insecure in the Garden of Eden story, and petulant. More than once in the story of the wilderness wandering, where he says once, for example, to Moses, "I can't go on with these people. They annoy me so much I might kill them." He knows everything and is all-powerful in one writer's approach, but fallible and human in another's, as when the rumor reaches him about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says he'll leave heaven and go down to see if those stories are true, as if the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, would have to make a special trip to check. And not only is he represented by this particular source in the Old Testament as making that trip, but also as strolling along the dusty roads with companions and sitting down to eat lunch with Abraham outside his tent. It's a confusing up and down experience unless you keep in mind that no single person wrote all of it. One writer will have God say, listen carefully to this, one writer will have God say, "No one shall see my face and live." No one. While another writer will tell you how nearly 75 people came right into his presence on top of Mount Sinai and had lunch with him. Different people, different writers did these chapters with different notions of what God was like, so majestic and mysterious in one version that no one could see his face and live, so intimate and friendly in another version that he speaks to Moses not only face to face, which is exactly what the text says, but it goes on to clinch the matter by saying he spoke with Moses face to face, and in case you don't get it, the way one friend speaks to another. And then there's that place in the New Testament that disregards Moses and all those people who saw him and says, no person has seen God at any time. Many writers with different opinions about the nature of God. In Joshua and Judges, those battle books, for example, God seems to be the moral opposite of what he is to the great prophets. His command to slaughter not merely the soldiers who resist a Jewish takeover of Palestine? Not just to kill the soldiers, but their sick old fathers and mothers, their wives, their innocent children, even their flocks, contaminated somehow by their being there, seems light years away from someone who could say about God and His will and His nature, love your enemies and repay no one evil for evil. Most of us go to church all our lives without paying serious attention to how uneven a book the Bible can be. In 2 Samuel, for instance, God is represented as telling David to take a census and then getting so unhappy when David does it that he sends a plague to kill 70,000 people. 70,000. That bothered David a little. So he asks God, and this is in the text, he asks God, why should the innocent suffer like this? And he says, blame this on me and on my house and punish us. David is a bit of a rake and a scoundrel sometimes in the Old Testament story, but he never stands higher than he stands in that moment when he challenges God to a higher morality than God himself is represented as having. Now, here's the interesting part. To illustrate my theme this morning, some centuries later, when this story was being rewritten by somebody else, it's in the book of Chronicles, the same census is described, and the same King David orders it, but this time it is said to be by the order of Satan and not God. Well, it has occurred to somebody in the meanwhile that this story doesn't compliment God very much. And the second telling of the story gets God off the hook, but it leaves a careful reader with a question, who was it that moved David to take the census? If one writer says it was God and another writer says it was David, how do we choose? The God of the Old Testament is represented as angry over and over again against the children of Israel. He allows no excuse on grounds of ignorance. You might, for your children, on occasion, say, well, you didn't know any better. I will be merciful. He doesn't. Much of the time, good intentions do not count. For example, when the Holy Ark was being moved one time on a cart, and the oxen slipped, there's a kind of a faint little hint in Hebrew that nobody seems to want to translate into English, that the oxen were walking across a threshing floor and there had been some evidences left behind of the presence of animals on that floor, and the cart wheel slipped and the ark is about to fall over, so that a man puts his hand out to steady it, which is what I would have done. And that made God angry because he violated a technical commandment and God killed him on the spot. So the writer tells us. Children suffer from the mistakes of their parents. Not only did God make the ground swallow up the men who rebelled against the leadership of Moses, but he made their wives and their sons and their little children to go down alive into the trench. One reads about the minute particulars of animal sacrifice until it is almost sickening. How to pull off a bird's wings, how to tear apart the bloody organs, how to determine what parts belong to the priests and what parts belong to God, who smells, the writer tells us, the smell of the burning flesh and likes it. But, ladies and gentlemen, as we reach the later prophets, as religion becomes more and more sophisticated, as men come, we feel, ever closer to understanding and appreciating the true nature of God, then sacrifice so much fades from view that we forget about it until one of the prophets mentions it, but only to quote God as saying, "I spoke not to your fathers about burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this I commanded them, obey my voice." God is not interested, according to the late great prophets, in all the tedious and bloody detail of sacrifice. So who gave us all that tedious detail about bulls and goats and turtle doves? Was it God, whose greatest prophet, you know his name, whose greatest prophet of all called him the very essence of love and mercy, interested in matters of the heart rather than outward form? Or was it, for a while in the evolution of the idea of God, a priestly class eager to keep a record of what they did for a living? Many men of many minds. Now, over the next 4 weeks, we are going to get better acquainted with four men from those far-off days who stood head and shoulders above their contemporaries when it came to the knowledge of God, and who, by turning their backs on the older ways, prepared the way for the coming of one greater than all of them. Please keep coming.